Beloved, open your Bibles with me tonight to Matthew chapter 6, and I know you just sat down, but I want you to stand with me as we read from God's Word tonight. Beginning in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, these instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding prayer. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear these words tonight, and we need to have them penetrate our hearts with effect. And Lord, the only one that can do that is you. By your Spirit, teaching and training our hearts. So I pray, Lord God, that you would give us teachable hearts tonight. I pray that you would give us receptive hearts tonight. I pray, Lord God, that as we think about this model prayer that Christ has given to his disciples, to us, that, Lord, we'd look at it and we'd ask ourselves, is this how I pray? Is this consistent with the manner in which I come before you? And Lord, I pray that we'd be honest in our assessment. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do the work in us that is necessary, that we might pray in a manner that pleases you. Pray in a manner, Lord God, that lays hold of heaven. So help us, teach us. Like the disciples, we need taught. So Lord, teach us to pray, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I mentioned this last week, but I've really been convicted of our need as a body to focus more on prayer on Wednesday nights. I love teaching the Word, and I'm going to continue to teach, and you know, and we'll go back to Isaiah in the new year. But I'm not going to preach for an hour every Wednesday night because I want us to have time to pray. We need to spend more time in prayer as a body together. And so for that reason, we're going to begin tonight a series of studies in prayer. And as we do, it seems best to me to start by looking at the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples as a model for their own, right? I mean, it just makes sense. If we're going to talk about prayer, we ought to actually study what Christ had to say about it. Correct? Agree? So that's where we're going to start tonight. And I want to make sure that we keep this text in its context. So let me kind of remind you of what Jesus is doing here. The Lord has been dealing with the difference between true and false piety. He's been dealing with the difference between, you know, true and false spirituality, true and false godliness, dealing with the very real danger of spiritual hypocrisy, right? And we like to kind of take spiritual hypocrisy and like lay it at the feet of the Pharisees or lay it at the feet of other people. But the reality is that spiritual hypocrisy, and what I mean by that is using religious acts or using spiritual performances or using legitimate means of expressing devotion and faithfulness to God in order to impress other people and gain their approval and not really the approbation of God. Like, that was an issue in Christ's day just as much as it is in our own. The temptation has always existed. It has always existed to put on a show in order to craft or enhance our reputation or draw attention to ourselves, to make us seem decidedly more spiritual than other people, to put on an air or an effect that says, well, I'm a little bit more spiritual than you, or at least I'm more spiritual than you think I am. And if you're sitting there saying, I've never had that temptation, then I am saying to you right now, repent. Because we all have. And that temptation exists when it comes to prayer. So how should we pray? Well, before we look at the words of Christ, I want us to spend a couple of moments considering the tremendous gift that of grace that prayer really is. The writer of Hebrews tells us these words. He says, therefore, brothers, I read this at the beginning. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right? Hebrews also says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, why do I put those two texts together? And what is the point here? Well, in considering these twin texts, what I mean for us to see is this. I want us to see and understand and grasp from the very beginning that prayer is not fallen man's right. I'm going to say that again. Prayer is not fallen mankind's right. Approaching God, coming to the throne of grace, seeking God's help in time of need, free and unhindered access to God in prayer, that is not the right of fallen man. It was forfeited. It was forfeited by the sin of our father Adam in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, the truth is that no sinner can approach God in prayer in just whatever way he desires. No one can approach God in prayer in just any manner he chooses. God is a holy God, right? He's a righteous God. And fallen man, the worldly, you know, they think that it's God's job to listen to prayer, that, you know, that he's just to help and be on call, that you can just throw up a prayer, a quick prayer for blessing to the man upstairs, and he's going to come through. But the truth is something altogether different. Fallen man has absolutely no right of access to God, no right to be heard or received by God, no right to hope that God would hear anything from him other than the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, prayer is a gift, and we need to treasure it for the gift that it is. It's been purchased at the cost of the pure and the perfect blood of Jesus Christ and given to believers in Christ as a costly gift of his grace. The only way that we have access to a holy God is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. The covering of his righteousness applied to us by his, you know, work as a mediator between God and man and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We've been seeing that in Romans, right? To open the way of free and full communion between God and man, and to open the way of prayer, Christ had to suffer and bleed and die. Our sins had to be atoned for. And we had to be reconciled to God through Christ. So we don't enter the throne room by natural right, but by a supernatural privilege. We enter the throne room clothed in the righteousness of Christ by the mercy and the grace and the love of God in Christ. And so, beloved, we need to value prayer rightly. It's not something to be lightly regarded. It's not to just simply be perverted for purposes of theatrical righteousness. It's a gracious gift. It's a loving gift. Prayer is a gift to be treasured and delighted in and engaged in with great thanksgiving and reverence. Okay? That's the first thing that I want us to see. We've got to rightly treasure prayer as a costly gift of God's grace that it is. And here's why. Rightly treasuring prayer will guard us from perverting prayer in the ways that Jesus describes here. Look again at Jesus' words in verse 5. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Very first thing against which the Lord Jesus Christ guards here is using prayer to impress other people, right? Now, I want us to rightly understand this, okay? The Jews themselves, you know, they engaged in public prayer all the time. They stopped, in fact, to pray 3 times a day. And if you were able, you were to go to the temple during that time. If you didn't, you went to a synagogue. And if you couldn't make it to the synagogue, you just prayed right where you were. So the issue here is not praying in front of other people. The issue is praying to impress the people that are around you. And praying in a way to draw attention to yourself and impress your hearers and get the praise of men. In other words, here's the issue. It's engaging in prayer that's not really directed to God at all, but to people of flesh and blood that are hearing you pray. And incidentally, let me just say a couple of things about that. What that precludes us from doing, number one, is this. Trying to craft our prayers so that other people think that we are, you know, remarkably spiritual, that we've really got this great understanding, and like trying to, you know, form these incredibly, impeccably polished prayers so that other people are impressed. Oh, yes, that God will hear us. But so other people know, man, that person spends a lot of time in prayer. It also precludes the temptation that all of us have to be prayer graders. Are you hearing me? No, because none of you have never done that. You've never listened to somebody else pray and be like, man, I wouldn't have prayed like that. Or I would have said something different. Or they're expressing their heart and not exactly the way that you would do it. And you're kind of like, never done that? Yeah, there we go. One honest person in the congregation. Well, then if you have, yeah, after he said it, I'll break the ice. I do it. I've done it. Okay. Sure. Absolutely. Like there's this, and there's the other thing is like this idea that I have to sound like somebody else when I pray. You don't have to sound like somebody else when you pray. That's, you don't. Pray like you. Right? The issue here is that it's a matter of the heart, right? That's the idea, right? You know, Jesus is getting at, you got these people that are hypocrites. They're fakers. They carefully craft their prayers in order to showcase their obvious spirituality, you know, as a prayer. But he's like, the point is that, look, prayer is to be a matter of the heart. And then he moves on to the Gentile perversion of prayer. Look at it. When you pray, he says, into verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And the second perversion he's getting at here is this use of like empty phrases, right? Or much speaking of the Gentiles. In fact, the word that's used here that's translated as empty phrases is a Greek word, batalageo. Kind of sounds like babbling because that's what it means, right? It's the idea of babbling or speaking indistinctly or just popping off without thinking, right? That's the idea here. The picture that Jesus is drawing here was there was a Gentile practice of, you know, mindlessly heaping up words and phrases, any possible names of the gods and all manner of words or sounds, just looking for the right combination to unlock, you know, the thing that you're desiring or, you know, to wear whatever God down through constant repetition so that he gives you the answer or she gives you the answer to your request. In sharp contrast, Jesus is saying, look, when you pray, you need to pray with a settled trust and assurance in the Father, who need only be approached as Father. And because he's a good Father, he will give you every necessary and good thing, every blessing according to his will to those who are truly his children in Christ, because he cares for them and he knows what they need even before they ask. Now, Jesus is not saying you don't need to pray. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone on and said, this is how you pray. If the idea is not, well, if God knows, then I don't need to pray. So I'm going to be, you know, I don't know. I'm just not going to pray because it's not going to move God or what. No. No. We need to pray. But God knows what we need when we pray. In fact, John Calvin said it like this. He described it in this way. I reproduced this on your handout. He said, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, They pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. So to that end, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us how we ought to pray. And he gives us a model here for approaching the throne of grace and seeking the Father. And I want you to see that for what it is. It's a model. Okay? Like, it doesn't do you any good to just pray this prayer repeatedly, mindlessly, without engaging in it. You'd be doing the exact same thing that Jesus just said the Gentiles do. Don't do that. It's meant to be a model for how we pray. Opening up a vista of ways that we can pray according to this model. So if prayer is a gift of God's grace and it's been purchased for us at the great cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift that we should treasure and use, then how do we pray? Well, look at the first part of verse 6. Lord Jesus Christ says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Is he saying that that's the only legitimate prayer that takes place is when you lock yourself up in a room away from everybody else and that's it? No, that's not what he's saying. We've got to remember that he's given these instructions in the context of carnal and showy displays, right? And so he's pointing to the gravity and he's pointing to the weightiness of prayer. And so for that reason, he's emphasizing to us that the audience of prayer is not other men. It's not other women. The audience of prayer is God. Period. Alone. Prayer should be done with a view to God alone. And moreover, what Jesus is getting at is I think he's stressing that we need to see that the core of our prayer life should be private and not public. You might be able to preach, because a lot of preachers do this. They preach when they pray, right? Not really talking to God. They're talking to the congregation, the context of talking to God. You might be able to pray really, you know, high-sounding prayers in public, but if your private prayer life is empty of true devotion, those prayers are worthless. That's what he's getting at here. It's not just a matter of saying the right words. Public prayer only has its validity, it's only legitimate as an overflow of a faithful and a private prayer life, right? That's the idea. Public prayer should find its source in faithful private prayer. So again, what Jesus is getting at is, look, praying is a weighty thing. It has gravity to it. Don't treat prayer lightly or flippantly. Instead, he wants us to pray meaningfully and thoughtfully, to pray with our minds and our hearts engaged. And so to that end, he instructs us how to pray in this model prayer. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I want you to see something here. That when Jesus gives us a model prayer, when he shows us and instructs us how we should pray, I want you to notice how incredibly God-centered this model prayer is. Okay? It's not a self-absorbed, me, all about me kind of prayer. You seeing that? It is a God-centered prayer. I'll show you. Look at it. The first thing that he says here is this. We are to approach God. We are to be directed to God's name and his kingdom and his will, and we approach God as our Father in heaven. Now, here's what he's getting at. Certainly, there is a familial sense in which we approach God, right? We call him Abba Father, right? He is our Father. We can call him that. We can approach him as his children with confidence and with the boldness of a child. But at the same time, beloved, we are to be amazed and astonished that the one that we call Father in heaven is the infinite God. The God who is spirit. The God of infinite intelligence and of consuming glory and power. The God who's transcendent. The God of infinite majesty. The God who's omniscient and omnipresent and almighty. The God who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Yes, he's our Father, but our Father is the greatest potentate there is. He's the God who's all holy and all wise and just. He's the God of truth and mercy. He's the God who pardons our sins in Christ. The God who loved us before the creation of the world. So when we approach him, When we call him our Father, we should be struck immediately with the privilege of what we're doing. Prayer is a gift of grace to us because of Christ. It's a fresh reminder at the very beginning of God's grace to redeem us and make us his children, by which we can call him Father, a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I want you to notice something else too. I want you to notice the reference here. It's not to my Father, is it? Who's it to? Who's it to? Our Father. As Jesus gives us this model prayer, he wants us to be shaken out of our self-centeredness. He wants us to understand the unity and the fullness of the family of which we're a part. He wants us to pray with the knowledge that, you know what, it's not just about me and God. He wants us to understand and embrace the truth that we're a part of a body of believers. We often think of things in terms of ourselves, don't we? That individualistic mindset, but Jesus shatters that here. Don't misunderstand, there's certainly a place for specific individual praying, but what Christ is getting at is that the pattern of our prayer, the model of our prayer, must be broader than just we ourselves. Or I myself. Not we ourselves. I myself. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. What does that even mean? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? What are we asking for there? We're asking that God... We're praying that God would be set apart and reverenced and honored as holy and worthy, that he would be held in awe. Really, we're praying that God would defend and exalt his glory. Over in Psalm 9, David says these words. Just listen to these verses. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. That's the idea behind this praying that God's name would be hallowed. The prayer that God's name, which is a way of saying his character and his person as God, would be hallowed and held in the highest esteem and honor, presupposes this though. It presupposes that it would begin with who? Us. The idea here is, Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be esteemed and reverenced and revered and made much of as you deserve. And let it begin with us. Let it begin with your people. And so in this model prayer, we begin our prayer with praising and worshiping God for his greatness and his grace. And that's just fitting and right, right? And then Jesus tells us, pray, your kingdom come. Again, we're quite a way into this prayer, right? And notice, still, it's centered in God. And what's the thrust of these words? Your kingdom come. Well, it's not a prayer for, you know, God's sovereign reign over all things. Like Jake was praying, God rules. He rules over all things right now. Instead, what it is a prayer that his kingdom would grow in this earth right now. That the Lord, you know, that all the rivals for the hearts of men and women would be brought to nothing. That as the Lord and the King and the sovereign of all, that wherever any idea is raised in opposition to him, whether it's, you know, wealth or love of pleasure or confidence in technology or human strength praising itself and denying the Lord or rebellion and sin and fallen human wisdom, that all those things would be torn down. To pray for God's kingdom to come is simply to pray that God would take up reigning residence in the hearts and the lives of those who are right now in rebellion to him. It's a prayer for his redemptive rule to spread throughout the world. It's a prayer for the power of the gospel to spread throughout the world, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would have its maximum effect among sinners in this earth. We're praying that God's word would spread and that the idea is that we would be the agents of it. That we would be agents of the word going forth, that we would be used for the great missionary enterprise of declaring salvation in Christ to everybody who will believe, and that it would be evident in our families and infiltrate our workplaces and into our government, even our universities. We're praying that everywhere and in every way the rule of God would be obvious, right? It's a prayer for salvation and kingdom citizenship. For people to know and surrender to Christ as King and Lord, for the spread of the kingdom throughout the world. This prayer, your kingdom come, is a prayer that God's saving reign would be expanded even now, but even more, that God would usher in his consummated kingdom when Christ returns. In fact, it's that thought that leads to the next phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. Immediately. Joyfully. Right? Instantaneously. Constantly. When will God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven? Well, when Christ returns, right? That's it. It's when Christ returns in glory. This part of the prayer is meant to turn our hearts and our minds to the consummation and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the new heaven and the new earth, to remind us that this is not our home, to remind us that the fullness of God's glory has not yet been revealed, but it's coming. And it's meant to turn our hearts to the consummation of God's glorious plan. In fact, praying in this way is meant to create and strengthen the desire in us to obey God joyfully and immediately and constantly and perfectly, to remind us that there can be no half-hearted devotion to God. And to do so as we await and we pray for the day when Christ returns. And it's only in light of this God-centeredness of this prayer, the God-centeredness of our hearts as we're praying, that we see these personal petitions that come next, right? Well, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, are we just praying for food? Is that what we're just, and bread, it's just bread? We're not to take this literally so that the scope of our prayer can only be bread for food. That's not the idea here. But what this request has to do with is the totality of our physical lives, right? Why do you suppose Jesus commands us to pray for our daily bread? Why? Why? Why do you suppose he does it? What was that? Yes. Did you hear that? Everybody hear that? Say it again, Gretch, louder. Yeah, he's the giver of all things. Why do you think he says daily? To indicate what? Daily dependence. You know, sometimes people relegate prayer to when things are really bad. You've heard people say that, you know? You know, like, not meaning to, but like the whole thing, like, man, all we can do now is pray. Right? Have you ever heard anybody say that? You ever said that? Man, all we can do is pray. Yeah, we should be praying all along. So that we can get that point of, well, all we can do is pray, right? The idea here when we're saying, you know, give us each day our daily bread, is we're saying, look, Lord, you are our source of supply. You are our everything. We are dependent upon you entirely for every aspect of our lives, not just physical, but spiritual as well. And so we should be praying continually. In fact, consider the words of Augur in Proverbs 30. What a poor name, poor guy, Augur. But in his prayer, he prays these things. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, he says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Two things. That's all I'm asking, Lord. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, he's saying, make my heart faithful and true and keep me fully and continually dependent on you and make me to be completely contented in what you provide. That's the idea. We live by God's grace. We live by His kind provision. In this petition, we're confessing our confidence that God is, and God is good, and He is gracious, and we can trust Him. He hears us when we call upon Him, and He's willing to help because He's the God of grace, and He graciously gives all things that we need, everything according to His will, to His children, if we only ask. Then Jesus instructs us to pray this. He says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then He enlarges on it, right? Like He tells us we should pray that way, but then at the end of this prayer, He's got a commentary, right? In verses 14 and 15, for He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now what's Jesus doing? Is He setting up like a bartering arrangement here, like a tit for tat kind of thing where, you know, if you forgive other people, then therefore you'll merit God's forgiveness? Is that what He's doing? Of course not, right? God's forgiveness is not grounded on, you know, the fact that we forgive others. It's grounded instead in what? The atonement of Christ, right? So what's Jesus doing here? Well, He's confirming the utterly transformed nature of a Christian. That's what He's doing. He's a professing Christian. In other words, who does not imitate Christ and having a spirit of forgiveness and who does not forgive, compelled by the mercy that he himself has received from God, is not exhibiting the genuine fruit of conversion. So if you're professing to be a Christian, but you're not, you don't have a forgiving spirit, either you're deeply in sin or you're not really saved. And this petition reminds us that, look, we're forgiven people and we got to live like it, right? He knows that, Jesus knows that true salvation produces a desire to forgive and to be forgiven and so be in perfect fellowship with the Lord. And if we want to be in perfect fellowship with the Lord, here's the deal. The Lord requires that we confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness afresh and anew each day. I remember not long ago, well, I guess it was long ago, you know, the older you get, 4 or 5 years ago, it's not long ago, but about 4 or 5 years ago, I had a conversation with somebody who used to be a part of this body, and he made the statement to me that, man, if I've already received Christ and I've been justified, I don't need to ask for forgiveness of my sins. And I said to him, why do you think that? He said, well, all my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, and so therefore I don't need to pray anymore to ask God for forgiveness. I said, have you read 1 John? No, I meant it sincerely. I'm like, brother, have you read 1 John? And he just looked at me with a blank face. And I took him to this scripture. If we say that we have fellowship, this is 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said, that's not how I read that. But with fellowship with the Lord, if we're to enjoy it, real, perfect fellowship with the Lord, it requires that we confess our sins. You and I, look, we don't live sinless lives, do we? Do we? No. And while it's true that sin can never destroy our relationship with God if we are truly saved, it surely can damage our fellowship. David, case in point. Second, though we were justified at the moment we believed, we still must seek daily forgiveness because though our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, we still sin in time, don't we? Don't we? From God's perspective, we're already fully redeemed, right? Jesus has paid that price. But from our perspective, we receive the blessing of Jesus' death as a payment for our sin for us daily. When God views us judicially, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, but he commands us to acknowledge and confess our sins as we commit them. We need to lay hold of the forgiveness of sin every single day. It's a constant reminder, right? That we are dependent upon him, that we are dependent upon Christ, that our faith is more than just a one-time act of agreement with something, but it's an ongoing trust in a clinging to Him and a depending on Him for forgiveness. That's why John writes later, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I don't want you to sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. To enjoy fellowship with God, to experience the fullness of God's love for us, we need to be confessing our sins to Him and asking for His forgiveness. It's really just nothing more than a prayer for authenticity and integrity in every area of our lives. For truthfulness in our inward parts. So that we might have unbroken fellowship with God. And then he concludes this model prayer saying this. Look at it. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That last petition is what theologians call a litotes. I've told you about these before, litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It's stating something that could never happen in order to emphasize the opposite, okay? In other words, we know God can't lead us into temptation to sin, correct? Right? Isn't that true? You sure about that? Okay. All right, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." So the sense of this petition is something like this. Lead us, Lord, not into temptation, but far from it. Lead us far away from that and into righteousness, into situations where far from being tempted and far from the opportunity for us to fall, that, Lord, we'll be protected and we'll be kept righteous. Give us the grace we need to refuse temptation, to take up the shield of faith and quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? Help us to walk in godliness. Lead us. Shepherd us. It's a petition born from the realization that left to us, even for a moment, and left on our own to face, you know, the cunning of Satan, we would surely fall. We need shepherding by God. We're not competent to lead ourselves. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? I'm not competent to lead myself. Sometimes people take offense to that. My question to you is like, well, how'd you do before Christ? Not well, right? We can't shepherd ourselves. We're incompetent to do so. So in this request, we acknowledge that without God's grace, we'll find ourselves surrounded by temptations that will seduce our heart away from Him. So we ask God to keep us from falling to the power of temptation and to protect us. Psalm 19:13, for instance, is a practical prayer. Psalmist says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Or the words that are found in Psalm 14. Or I'm sorry, 141 verse 4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. In fact, we're reminded in this last phrase, deliver us from evil, that we are truly in a spiritual battle, right? And Satan, the evil one, wants to take you out of the battle with seductive temptations and cunning strategies that he will try to introduce into your life. We need God's continual deliverance, or we would surely fall away. We need his continuing outpouring of his grace, which he delights to give. And so Jesus gives us this pattern. You know, this is what your prayer should be like. He stresses the corporate focus. Requests that are bigger than just me. By using the words our and us and we and us, he shows us how we are to pray. What should be the focus, right? And then he describes the reward of prayer. Look at it in verse 6. He says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Certainly the first thing that we think when we think of reward is answered prayer, right? And no doubt that's part of the reward of God. But beloved, I think there's something more to it. I think it's this. Is that true prayer communion with and intimacy with God that comes with it, beloved, it's its own reward. It's its own reward. In this model prayer, Jesus gives us a whole range, right, of matters for prayer. In fact, the Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said, the Lord's Prayer is given to us as a directory for prayer, a pattern or an example by which we are to regulate our petitions and make other prayers. And this model prayer focuses on worshiping the Father, on the kingdom of the Father, on the will of the Father, on the provision of the Father and the grace of the Father and the protection of the Father. And all of these subjects offer volumes for how we can pray to the Father in heaven, to our Father in heaven, but always in sincerity and truth. I want to ask you very honestly now, what's the condition of your personal prayer life? What's it look like? Honestly, not what you want it to look like, but what is it really like? Is it consistent and vibrant? Is it focused predominantly on these things of which Christ speaks? Do you invest in time of communion and fellowship with God in prayer? Do you regularly pray in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes? Can you confidently call Him Father? What's your prayer life look like? I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle. He wrote this. He said, "And now let us examine ourselves and see whether we really desire to have the things which we are taught to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Thousands, it may be feared, repeat these words daily as a form, but never consider what they are saying. They care nothing for the glory, the kingdom, or the will of God. They have no sense of dependence, sinfulness, weakness, or danger. They have no love or charity toward their enemies. And yet they repeat the Lord's Prayer. These things ought not to be so. May we resolve that by God's help, our heart shall always go together with our lips. Happy is the person who can really call God Father through Jesus Christ the Savior, and can therefore say a heartfelt amen to all that the Lord's Prayer contains." Let's pray together. I'm just struck by the thought tonight that sometimes old texts and familiar texts are the best. Because sometimes we think we know them, but we don't really know them. And Lord, sometimes, you know, we're confronted with something as simple as the model prayer, and we realize it's not simple at all. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pray. Help our pattern of prayer to be so abundantly God-centered. Lord, that our petitions and our desires would come forth from a God-centeredness. That, Lord, we would long for communion with you, free and full and complete, and just enjoy the fullness of it. And so, God, that we would not harbor sin, but instead desire forgiveness. And Lord, demonstrate, give evidence to the truth that we're your children by forgiving others' trespasses against us. God, I pray that we would earnestly desire and long for you, Father, to preserve us from temptation and preserve us in the midst of temptation. That, God, we would be concerned about how we live before your holy face. And that, Lord, we would be continually depending upon you to shepherd us and to keep us safe from evil and from the evil one. As we pray tonight, Lord, help us to pray as you teach us here. And may our prayers be pleasing in your sight. I ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who taught us to pray. Amen.